Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We're thankful for your blessings. We're thankful for your presence with us. And we delight in speaking about your truth. We pray that you will guide our hearts to know you, to love you, to live for you. We pray that you would be a strength to us day by day. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this evening. We pray your blessing will be upon them. And pray especially for those for Marlene and Marilyn and for Edna as well, who are having surgery tomorrow. We just pray your blessing upon them. Pray that you'll provide for them. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to finish up just talking a little bit about salvation, and then I want to start and begin to move quickly through teaching about the future and Revelation. And I want to try to teach the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation before we get to our end in May. But I want to teach the book of Revelation as I have done at church here. But I want to teach it because I think there's a way to understand the book of Revelation so that the book that is seems somewhat complicated and seems somewhat obscure to us can be made much clearer. I think there's a way of looking at the book, and it's not an interpretation of the book, but it's just looking at the parts of the book and putting them in a way and a significant way to understand the message of the whole. It's helped me to understand the book. And when I say, we'll explain this when we get there, but there are seven times in the book of Revelation when you have the 21 judgments that are being explained. There's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls. And there's seven times in the narrative of explaining about those 21 judgments, which is what the tribulation is all about, that there's something else that the Lord wants us to understand about the tribulation. And it's as if he stops the narrative. I call it an interlude. There are seven interludes where seven times he stops and says, you need to understand this about this whole revelation, maybe about this part or maybe about what happens at the beginning or what happens at the ending. But there's seven other things going on besides just these 21 judgments. And so as the book starts explaining the 21 judgments, it's as if it stops at different places and say, well, wait, in order for you to understand exactly what's happening, you need to know this. And then it goes on, oh, in order for you to understand, you need to know this. And so it has these interludes. And I'll show you the times when it's talking in the book of Revelation about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and the time when it's just stopping and having these interludes. And I think if you focus in on the interludes and say, okay, let's stop and look at this one interlude. What is the point of stopping the narrative here and talking about something here? And it's because the Lord wants us to understand something about this tribulation. And when you put all seven of those together, it gives you a bigger picture of what the book of Revelation is about, and also what the tribulation is about. So we'll get there, but I want to get started a little bit with the book of Daniel, and the people who are not here are going to miss out, but that's okay, but you will not miss out. So we're finishing up talking about this. We're talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry in salvation, and it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to cause us to be born again. That means we have a new heart and a heart for God with a new spiritual life in us, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ. And I said last time, I don't know what the body of Christ looks like, so this is the body of Christ. This is done in such a way that we can say, God is in me, the Holy Spirit is in me, and I am in God, because I am in union with Jesus Christ. I think this is one of the reasons why I believe that the whole church in heaven, in history, they talk about the church militant. That means the church that's still in the spiritual battle. That's us alive. And then the church triumphant. That's the church in heaven. But I really believe the church in heaven not only is worshiping God, but is also praying for us. Because the whole of the body of Christ is being built up into a building and in a structure. And we are the part of the last part of this building, the building up of the living stones that are based upon the living Lord Jesus Christ who gives us life. And I really believe that they're still involved in church ministry, but probably from the standpoint of praying for us in the battles that we're facing here in this life. But the whole body of Christ is growing up into this, into the fullness of Jesus Christ. But those are the blessings that are given to us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means we shall forever have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we are at times filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to be filled means to be controlled in every part by the Spirit of God, or to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And Dr. Ryrie, when he would talk about this, he'd take a glass of water and he'd fill it up to the top. And he'd say, when you fill this glass with water, the water is touching every part of the glass, from the inside anyway. It's touching, it's full. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is touching every part of our being and in control of us. And the Christian life without the filling of the Holy Spirit would not be possible. But that's why it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we look at those attributes that are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit that He brings and He activates in us. So to be controlled by the Holy Spirit or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, both of those words really mean the same thing. To be sealed is for Him to indwell us forever and to seal us forever for God's presence. And both of those truths. So when you speak of the Spirit's ministry, you know, He baptizes us, He indwells us, He seals us, He fills us. This is a continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He is a person, and therefore the Holy Spirit doesn't act just like a power. And we talked about that a little bit as well. But He fills us at times according to His infinite wisdom. And He, according to the plan and purpose of God. And this is a personal ministry. I always say the gospel is not just empowered with power in just an absolute sense of power. It's filled with, it's empowered by God. And so there are times when the gospel message goes forth and people are just held accountable because they hear that they are sinners. There's other times when the gospel message goes forth and people are marvelously saved. And that's because of this ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the word can go forth and seemingly accomplish very little, or the word can go forth and seemingly accomplish a whole lot. And it's not because of the situation, and it's not because of the way in which the gospel was presented or the way in which whoever presented it. It's traceable to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He serves the Lord Jesus Christ, and He serves the Father in applying the finished work of the cross to the hearts of people. So, this union is very important with reference to the way in which we live the Christian life. And because we are in union with God, Jesus Christ said to His disciples, you need to abide in Me. You need to continue in Me. You need to depend upon Me. And that's is really the significance. It's being consciously aware of our continual need of Him and our continual dependence upon Him. And again, the Christian life is a life of dependence. We as living beings are absolutely dependent upon God for life. And I've said many times, if God would have a heart attack and die, which is not a possibility, but if God would have a heart attack and die, we'd all die. Because our lives, our life that we have is derived from Him. So we have His life, and we have His eternal life, and we have His spiritual life, and we have all our being is from Him. And so when Jesus Christ said, I'm saving you, He didn't say, I'm saving you so that you can run off and live for the Lord. I'm saving you, therefore you need to depend even more upon Me. And you need to abide on the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are in union with Him. And it's very important to understand this union, because I think this is where we get our strength and power, as we depend upon God and we abide upon this relationship that we have with God. That's why to understand your union with Jesus Christ is most important. And to be able to, you know, get up every morning and say, I am in God and God is in me. I am in Christ and the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. And it says in Scripture that the Father abides in me and the Son, He abides, He continues in me. So we have God's presence and we are in Him, and therefore that's what gives us hope of eternal life. It's what gives us hope of living the Christian life. So this is really wonderful truth. And it's truth that is designed to be lived out. So we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking for His presence. We look for His pardon. We look for His principles, the precepts from the Word of God. We pray to Him. We're looking for His attributes to be seen in us. We're looking for His power. You have to be, by the way, a pastor to be all these words in P that start with the letter P. But and we're looking for His protection. And I don't know why all those words fell in that line, but you know, you look at that and you say, these are really to the praise and glory of God. But all of these are significant, what it means to abide in Him. We're looking for His presence. And this is not like some people talk about, I want to feel His presence in me. And if you talk with some people, some charismatic people, and I'm sort of at school, I'm sort of surrounded with charismatic people, and they want to have this sense of God's presence. They want to feel His presence. Well, so do I. But this is a presence that cannot be felt. It's a very real spiritual presence that is manifested not by how you feel, but it's manifested by the principles and the perfections that He brings to us. And we always want to be carried along by a feeling. And feelings are wonderful, but God wants us to be carried along with His presence. And so we need His forgiveness every day. We need His principles, His perfections, His power, His purposes to live life for the purpose of for God. We need to be protected from Him. We need to worship and praise Him. And all of those are part of what it means to truly abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm always mindful that when the disciples were with Christ and He taught this truth, He began by teaching this truth by saying, I'm going to My Father's house. I'm leaving you. And then after saying, I'm leaving you, He said in chapter 15, that's in chapter 14, in chapter 15 He says, you need to abide and continue in Me. At that point, if I was one of the disciples and knew what they knew, I would be very confused. I would feel like saying to Him, so hold it. How do we continue with You, continue in You? How do we continue this relationship if You're leaving? Seems to me that you're saying on one hand we're leaving, on the other hand you're saying continue with Me. How do we continue with Me if you're leaving? And Jesus Christ explains this in the sense of the vine and the branches. And He just says, you need to abide in Me. You need to continue to trust in Me. You need to continue to rely upon Me. You need to continue for your dependence to be fixed upon what it is that I do for you, not what you do for Me. And that is so important in approaching and living the Christian life. So this abiding in Christ is, if you rightly understand the Spirit's ministry and what He does, it is He who allows us to engage in this abiding in Jesus Christ. And this is, you know, God could save us in any way that He wishes to save us. And He could save us and put us on a far and distant planet. I think that's what the Mormons think that He does, is we're all saved and we get our own planet or our own galaxy or something. I don't know. And I guess we start over with, like, planet Earth and that galaxy or something. I don't know what it is. I don't really give a whole lot of time thinking what they think about. It's just not true. And but that's one thing God could do. He could say, you know, I'm going to save you and just put you on your own galaxy, and there you'll be out there and do your own thing, and you can raise up all of the children that you will have, and you can live in this glorious world that you become like God in. But that's not what he does. Instead, he establishes this spiritual union with us. He puts his Spirit of God in us, and he baptizes us into the spiritual body of Christ. That's why I said we are a part of the body of Christ. We're a part of that body of believers that is in heaven today. And they are a part of us. There is this union we have with them, and we have union with Christ. And that's why when Christ talks about when the scriptures speak about the body of Christ, it says, you should love one another. Why should we love one another? And the answer is because we have the Holy Spirit's presence in us to manifest the love of God in us, and the relationship we have is one of being in Christ as living stones, born of God, born to love one another. And so we love not because it's easy to love other people. It's not easy to love other people. We don't have the capacity to do that. But that's where you get that capacity, by abiding in Christ and say, I need your help. I need your strength and power to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and to abide and to love one another. I need you. And the Christian life is always a life of dependence. It's a life where I like to say, it's not what you do for God that is so significant. What pleases God is what he does for you. And he always delights in doing for you. And we always like to think that we're going to go off and do great things for God, and God can do great things just by speaking them into existence. Always remember that every great and good work that you can ever do, God could say, be done, and it's done. I mean, he can speak things into existence. He can speak every good work to be done into existence. And the reason why we're here is not to see what we can do for God. And I'm not saying we should do nothing, because we should live for him and we should be obedient to him and we should follow him and we should obey him. But always being reminded that the point of doing things for the Lord is to do them by the Lord and by his strength and power and by depending upon him. And if you take any of the, I've said this millions of times and I love to say it, but you take any of the great characters of the Bible, and sometimes you should do a character study of the individuals in the Bible that God used in a great way, and for the most part, he humbles them before he uses them. It's just his style. It's the way God does things. He says to Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. And he lets Moses see that Moses cannot deliver the people. And then God says, now let me show you what I do. And he says that repeatedly. And I've been reading through some of the writings of Moses, and you just see that again and again and again. He took the people into the land. And as he stands on the brink of the land, the first time they stood there, he says, I want you to go and search out the land. And I feel like raising my hand at that point and saying, that's the wrong thing. Don't tell them to go look at the land. If you tell them to go look at the land, they're going to get all discouraged, because they're going to look at this land and they go, we're in trouble. We can't do this. So sure enough, they go look at the land and they come back out and they say, it's a beautiful land. It's like, you know, on the Mediterranean side of Jerusalem, the land goes up. It's like California. It's really beautiful. And it grows a lot of things. It's just really beautiful. It's a lot more beautiful than the other side, which dips all the way down to the Dead Sea. And that's the wilderness part on the other side. But they went and looked at the land. They said, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a beautiful land. And they brought some of the fruit out. They said, see what it grows? This is magnificent. But they said, the people are giants in the land. And furthermore, they have these fortresses. We're not even a really great army, but we're not going to be able to knock down these fortresses. It can't happen. So the people all start weeping and wailing and saying, we can't do this. And Caleb and Joshua stand up and they say, it is the Lord who said he's going to give this to us. He wants us to see the impossibility. He didn't say it like this, but this is in effect what they say. He wants us to see the impossibility that we'll come down and get down on our knees and say, thank you, God, that you are going to do the impossible and give us this land as you have promised, because that's what he said. Go spy out the land and show them the land that I will give to them. Not that they will give to them, the land that I will give to them. And it's very important for them to see that principle and to see the principle of God setting the impossible in front of us so that we will depend upon him and what he does in order to accomplish things that we cannot do. And really, everything that is set before us is an impossibility for us apart from God. And you can look at any of the others as well, and you'll find whether it's a David or whether it's an Isaiah or Jeremiah or the prophets or the kings or whatever, that God is always putting in front of them what they cannot do and showing his provision. And so I always say, don't be surprised if the Lord shows you your weakness. Don't be surprised if the Lord shows you your inability. Because often God confronts us with our weakness and our inability in order for us to really see the power and the provision of God. So I know that's his way that he operates, because when you're reading the Bible and you say, I want to know God, one of the things when you read the Old Testament, you say, well, we're in Old Testament times here. What is significant for me to know about God? And the answer is, the way in which he operates is what is significant to see. Because the God who operates in the Old Testament, though he gives the law, he picks a people, he does different kinds of outwardly different things, he's the same God. And he's a God who wants us to know him. In order to know him, we have to unknow us sometimes, to unknow us. Because we're always willing and able to take the credit for the things that we do. And God is the one who says, I'm the one who provides, and I'm the one who provides for you. So, this is what we've talked about with the doctrine of salvation. And we've talked about the God the Father who arranges the plan, and God the Son who accomplishes the plan at the cross by representing us, by voluntary representation, substitution, and imputation. And that's the way in which he gets upon the cross, and the work that he does there is propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption until we know that God is satisfied with us. When God looks at you, he is satisfied. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner saved by grace. He sees a saint wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, a forgiven person wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And God is at peace. And God has set us free from sin and death. So we are challenged with sin in this life. We're challenged with death. And people say to me, why is that? And the only thing that I can figure about that is so that God wants us to walk through this encounter with sin and death in order that we might see the victory that Christ has accomplished. We're not trying to accomplish the victory. It's already been accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross. But God says, this is such a wonderful thing. I want you to walk through it. So we walk through it. But propitiation is satisfaction. Reconciliation is friendship and peace. And redemption is to be set free. The ransom price has been paid to set us free from sin and death. And we're free. So we walk through sin and death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of the life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. It's the victory is accomplished. Then we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about how the gospel is proclaimed, regeneration, the new birth, and the transformation that he makes in us. And that really is God's work of salvation in a big picture. There's some other facets of that that can be seen. But that's what I want for you to know concerning this great doctrine of salvation. Now, let's take a little bit of a break, get a cup of coffee, get some donuts over there, which there are not any. Or brownies, which there are not any. You can just pretend. Anyway, you can get a cup of coffee, and then we'll come back, and I want to begin by looking a little bit at the prophetic picture and at the future. So this will be fun. What's that?
I have a question about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Okay.
Does forever include like eternity? Like
yes. It's forever. And I mean, the same words that describe forever describe the indwelling. We are, you know, his presence is in us. It's very interesting when you think of the Godhead, because when you think of Jesus Christ, I think of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is everywhere too. At the same time, he has a place of his special presence. He's also everywhere. I mean, there's things about that's mysterious, and the Holy Spirit is everywhere, but he has a special indwelling presence in each one of us, and we have the full presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, and the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's good to think of the fact that you have the full presence of God's Spirit in you, sealed forever, and it will be that way throughout all eternity. In all eternity, you're going to say, I am baptized into the body of Christ. I am a part of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells me. So that's a forever type of statement. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that the Spirit of God departs from us, and we are sealed with Him, and that sealing is just a, you know, I've never heard anyone teach that comes to an end. Or that when we die or we go to heaven, that we're not part of the glorified body, that this same truth will not be, that we are in him and he in us. So anyway, that's a good question. But and there's mystery in that. And I you know, when I start thinking about God, you know, I fall into the categories of either thinking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in terms of three, or think of God in terms of one. And really, you have to think of both, which I don't think we can do. I mean, it's just impossible to think of three in one, because we probably, most of us are what is called tritheist, that we have sort of a sense of there's three gods, but there's only one God. There's only one mind of God, one heart of God, one essence of God, one nature of God, in three persons. Which at that point I get, you know, it's very difficult. It's easy to say and hard to understand. And I don't know if it's going to be hard forever for us to understand. It's going to make more sense when we get to heaven. But I think there's parts of our relationship with God that is going to be always such that we can't really put our hands around the knowledge of God. It's just always vast and great. But you have Jesus Christ abiding in you. You have God the Father abiding in you, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And that's in John 13 and 14. John 14 and 15. John 14 and 15, particularly in John 14. And that is forever true. And we are members of the body of Christ forever. And Christ will be in glorified form forever. I mean, he took human form when when I was a little boy and I thought of Jesus Christ becoming the God-man, it's like I said, oh, he's changed. I mean, is he forever weighed down with being a person now? Because before he was the Son of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this mighty God, and now he's forever taken the form of Jesus, but you know, since then as my study, I see that he is also, he's everywhere. I mean, he is, there's just parts of that whole thing that are, I can say it the right way, but just as long as you know that I can't understand it fully the right way, you know, completely.
You think we'll be able to see the Father, right?
I really don't know what we're going to see. I think, you know, there are a lot of anthropomorphic expressions about, you know, like the Father says, sit at my right hand. To the Son, when Jesus Christ comes to heaven, he says, you can sit at my throne at my right hand. And God is spoken of as looking upon us and his eyes of the Lord, and we can have these descriptions. I don't know what we're going to see. I don't know what we're going to see of the Holy Spirit. God the Father is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. I don't know how you see everywhere. I mean, I don't know what that looks like. I mean, we're so used to seeing things in a locality. When I see you there. I don't see you everywhere and you there. So I don't know what that's like. And it may well be we see the Father on the throne. So I'll tell you more after we get there about that. But it's just, I don't know about that. I know you're going to see Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. In 1 John 3, it says that, and when we shall see him, we shall be like him. But we shall see him. So I know we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ because he's in glorified form and we shall see him. And what we see of the Father and what we see of the Holy Spirit, I don't know. I just, you know, and there are people who say, oh, you'll see the Father too. So there are people who say that, and I don't know why they necessarily say that. Because we just have descriptions, and an anthropomorphic expression means you give God characteristics like the hand of God and the arm of God and the finger of God. You give him characteristics to enable us to understand in a better way of what he is. And the fingers, when God uses his finger, he's very precise. The Ten Commandments are written by him. His hand is very personal, and his arm is very powerful. So when it mentions those things, you're thinking of the, when it says the arm of the Lord is with us, like he's like, his power is there with us. The hand of the Lord is there. It's like his comforting presence, his hand holding your hand. It's a very personal, tender, caring kind of thing, and the finger is precise. But, you know, do those statements mean that God has arms? And the answer is no, he's spirit. And so I don't, that's another part that I don't know. I always, you guys both ask questions where I have to say, well, I don't really know. But, you know, I mean, I just try to tell you the truth of what I do know. But okay, no more questions. No, okay. No more questions that I can't answer. That's what's really great. We talked about Jesus Christ, and when you look at the Old Testament, I'm going to get the wrong pins here again. When you look at the Old Testament, these pins don't work. I'm going to have to go to my secret cache in here again. Or my very secret cache is mine for school. When the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah or the seed, he's first called the seed of the woman, and then in time he's called the Messiah, the anointed one. When he comes from an Old Testament standpoint as the Savior and the King. And sometimes people like to describe him as prophet, priest, and king. And the prophet means he reveals the word of God, he reveals God. Priest speaks of his being the Savior, and king obviously speaks about his domain. And we need him to reveal God to us, we need for him to make us acceptable to God, and we need him to have dominion over us. And the Old Testament has all of this together. So you'll read passages of scripture and it'll talk about the king and then the king who saves. And or the king who is reveals God's truth to us. And it puts all this together in one glump. And when you come to the Jesus Christ, he is the one who says, well, I'm coming first to die upon the cross, and then the time is coming when I'm coming to wear the crown. And so we speak of this as his first coming and this as his second coming. But really there's one coming in really two phases. I always look at this, I always think of this in terms of the one coming of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who really set all of prophecy in motion immediately when he said, I'm coming again. that causes everybody to say, okay, now what we're doing is we're looking from the Old Testament in terms of this coming, in terms of two phases of this coming. And one of the reasons why you would reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah is because when you look at him in terms of being coming as this Savior, it's fitting. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. The scriptures say he will be born in Bethlehem. The scriptures also say that that he is the suffering Savior and that he will save us from our sins. And so we get that sense of yes, he's going to come and do that. But when Jesus Christ came and he's born into a family that is related to David, so he has the genealogy that qualifies him to be the Messiah. But at the same time, he's just not coming in the way that, for example, we're going to look in the book of Daniel. It's not coming like you're going to see him coming here. And so when he comes here, he comes in humility. And he comes doing the signs and wonders that declares that he is God, because he's doing what only God can do. And the Old Testament says, you want to know who the Messiah is? Watch somebody coming who does what only God can do. And a sign points to the fact that he's doing what only God can do. And the sign points to the fact that you would look at that and go, whoa. And a sign points and a wonder causes you the whoa factor. So if you were in a meeting with Jesus Christ and they brought sick people to him, and sick people who had leprosy, sick people who are demon-possessed, sick people who had missing limbs, and he healed them all. If you're in that crowd, you're going to go, whoa, I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. Man with a withered hand, and Jesus Christ says, stretch forth your hand. And he stretches forth his hand, and it's whole. And those who have leprosy, they're healed. And they're clean. And there's never a time, you know, when, there's never a time when he was not able to heal someone. I've told some of you that when I was in college, I went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. Catherine Kuhlman was a faith healer. And she was notorious for being a faith healer. She had a meeting in Chicago, and the meeting was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the meeting was at 7 o'clock. And at 4 o'clock, the Civic Auditorium in Chicago, which is huge, was full. At 4 o'clock, it was full. So there's nobody else getting in. And my friend, who is the friend of the pastor here in town that I've talked to you about, who's dying, Chaz Svensson, John Svensson is his younger brother who's dying here in Portland. But Chaz was my friend in school, and he was always had the bright ideas of going to these things, and so he'd always take me with him, and he'd say, come on, let's go to this Catherine Kuhlman meeting. It's downtown Chicago. And I said, I'll drive you there, and we'll get in. And so, you know, I said, okay, well, we'll go. And so we got down there, but we got down there like 6:30. And we tried all the entrances, and all the entrances, they said, no, you can't get in, you can't get in. So we went down to the choir entrance. And they said, no, you can't get in. And so we said, well, we are from Wheaton College, and we're just here to... And there were three of us, I think, that were there. And so for some reason, when they heard what college we were from, and they knew the colleges in the area, they said, well, we'll let you go up and sit in the choir. So we said, okay, you know, we don't know the song, but we'll sit in the choir, you know. So they put us on an elevator, and we went up to where the choir was sitting. And we had this meeting. And Catherine Kuhlman came out. She was dressed in a white dress. She looked really, she was an older woman, but she just was shimmering in the lights. And it's kind of like, whoa. And, but she wasn't doing anything fantastic or wild, or she didn't talk in a wild way. She just talked. At a certain point in the service, she said, I feel like someone's being healed of this and someone's being healed of that. I think there's someone out there that has some kind of a kidney ailment. I feel like you've been healed of that. And someone has some kind of liver function that's not right, and you have been healed. And there's someone who is, his eyes are infected, or maybe blindness, and you have been healed. And so when she started saying this, the audience was all just kind of moving around and everything, and there were ushers in the aisles, and people would start coming forward. And they'd come forward, and some people would come forward, and they'd they pass through one set of ushers and they get to the next set and then they turn them away and maybe they get to the first set and the second set and all the way to the third set and then they bring them up on the stage. And everyone she touched fell down. So when they reached, when they got up there in the stage and when she reached up and touched them, you know, and she, they just fell down on the ground. And so at some point in the meeting, we were off to the side. I was sitting off to the side. She went down across the whole front row of the auditorium, and she touched everyone. And they all fell down except for one guy. And one guy just kind of stood there and just kind of backed up a little bit like that. And she said something to him. I don't know what she said. And then she moved on, but all the rest fell down. And then I remember there were three Catholic nuns that were sitting there. She dropped all of them. But my friend Chaz was like saying, I'll give you $20 if you go let her touch you. Go let her, go up there and find out if, you know, I'm like, I said, no, I'm not going to let her touch me. My whole theology will change in a moment when she touches me. And, you know, but I just said, no, I'm not going to do that. I didn't want to, but it was just amazing. But there's one guy that did not fall down. And there were lots of people that went home that were not healed. There was a whole line of babies probably from here, maybe 100 feet. In this direction, and there were babies in and wheelchairs in a line. There was a bunch of babies in bassinets and little things off to the side, and these were babies that had really serious problems. I didn't see any of them get healed. And when she said somebody's legs are being healed, I saw all the people in these wheelchairs trying to stand up and walk, and I didn't see any of them stand up and walk. And I'm just saying, when I came home, we stopped and we helped some people who had a flat tire or something, and we helped them get going. And they were there with their family, and they were just rejoicing in the meeting and thought it was just the most wonderful thing and everything else. And they had stories about healing and being healed and all kinds of stuff. But Jesus Christ didn't let anyone go home from those meetings without being healed. Everyone was healed. And he never ran into someone that he couldn't heal or couldn't touch. And I'm not saying he knocked down anybody. I don't think Jesus walked around. There's no record of him touching people and making them fall to the ground. And but I just, there was, if he would have been at that meeting, or if Jesus Christ would go to a hospital today, he could empty out the hospital. He would touch everyone. He could go in and speak to them or touch them. Whatever, and they would all be healed. And that would be a wow moment. If you were there watching this, you'd go, whoa. And people there that are dying, and suddenly they're not dying anymore. And people that are there so very sick, and there's no real cure for them, or having surgery for something, and they don't need surgery anymore. Or, you know, tomorrow with Marlene going in, and the Lord would come up and touch her, and she no longer needs surgery. She's just no longer has any aches and pains, and her body is completely healed. I mean, that would just be, everybody would walk away and we just go, whoa, what is going on? And that's what Jesus was doing. And the signs and wonders pointed to the fact that this is the Messiah. The Messiah is present with us. And yet they still rejected him. But it's part of that rejection is because he didn't come like that king. And I'm going to go and we're going to look at a passage in Daniel. I'm not sure we're going to get to it tonight, but we'll get to this passage in Daniel that speaks of Jesus Christ coming and crushing all the kingdoms of the world. Well, that's what he's going to do here. When he comes again, he's going to come and there's going to be the crushing of the kingdoms of this earth. He didn't crush anything here. But there's a part of the Bible that says that the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not crush out. He will be gentle. He's not going to be gentle here. This is a different coming. This is a different phase of his coming. So I like to speak of this coming in these two phases. But one of the reasons why the Jews said, this is not the king. He's not establishing his kingdom. And some people even say that one of the reasons why Judas did what he did was to force him to move forward faster with his kingdom. For whatever reason. I just think what Judas did was because of what Satan put in his heart. But there's some people who want to say that kind of thing. They want to give noble motives, I guess, to Judas and saying, well, he wanted him to move faster with reference to establishing this kingdom that he promised. Because the Old Testament, it has all of this mingled in together. And it's Jesus who then separated parts. So we say, well, he comes as the Savior and he comes as the King. And so when I talk about this class, one of the things I talk about is I talk about Jesus Christ and his first coming as Savior. And I focus in on the doctrine of salvation, and we've just talked about that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing so great a salvation. Then Jesus Christ goes to heaven. When he comes again, he's going to come as the general of a great army. He's going to come riding a white horse. And he comes with a sword coming out of his mouth, so to speak, in the sense that he's going to speak the word. He enters into the battle speaking the defeat of the enemy. That's why it's a hopeless thing to resist him. Because he's the general, he's in front. And by the way, you're going to be, do you guys like riding horses? You're going to be riding white horses behind, clothed in white linen. This is the kind of army you want to be in. You won't be carrying weapons, you don't need any weapons. But you come riding white horses, you are riding behind, you're a part of the procession. The general is up front, and he does all the fighting. That's my kind of army. And he's going to speak the word, and this battle of Armageddon is going to be over. He speaks the word, and it's over. And it will be this victory. That, if you're expecting that kind of coming, when Jesus Christ came, here's this carpenter's son who is truly doing amazing things, but it's not this. I'm not trying to excuse people, the Jews, for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because they should not have rejected him. But I'm just saying, this expectation is not this expectation, this one expectation. This is Jesus Christ doing something in a different way. And that's why I always say, when he comes again, I have my idea of what he's going to do when he comes again. But I remember that when he came the first time, he did this in a way that was amazing. That the disciples were stunned by that. When they said, we're leaving, he said, I'm leaving, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again. And they're like, what is he talking about? What do you mean you're leaving? The Messiah does not leave. He establishes the kingdom that is forever kingdom. What do you mean that you're leaving? It's stunning. But this is what has brought about, this whole thing brought about the question of, okay, what is the difference between these two comings? What is being done here that was not done here? How is this taking place? And what I put up here is there are several ways that talk about what Jesus Christ is doing with reference to his comings. And the first is the premill view, which is the view that Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel and Dallas Seminary and John MacArthur and others take, which is that Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. The amillennial position is that Jesus Christ has established his kingdom. He's reigning as king now. And this would include, you know, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is premillennial now, but in his lifetime he was amillennial, but now that he's in heaven, he's premill. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, a lot of people that I would highly respect, probably Spurgeon. I don't know exactly where Spurgeon stood, but I mean, most of the men on my bookshelves are amillennial. And that's because they really understand the doctrine of salvation very clearly. They're very good on the doctrine of salvation. I'm not amill, but it's just because I'm understanding it. We're all piecing this together. We're trying to figure out the relationship with what's going on here. And I have great fellowship with these people. And it used to be, when I was at Dallas Seminary, these guys would make fun of these guys. And when I heard these guys speak, these guys tell jokes about these guys. And I really don't like all those that. I mean, I understand. I've in this group of pastors that we meet, they all kind of, they made this joke about, I think I told you, then I said something like, one of the men who is amillennial, they're all amillennial except for me, I'm premillennial, Will's premillennial, and maybe one other guy. But But anyway, they made this joke, and this man, who's all millennial, said, well, my mom used to say that if you read your Bible just for 30 minutes, you'll be premillennial. And then the men said, yeah, and if you read it for an hour, you'll be all millennial, you know, or something like that. Ha, 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 you know, and they all know I'm there laughing, and so it's okay. But it is true. You read your Bible for about 30 minutes, you'll be premillennial. But, and that's why that view is a common view. Postmillennial is a view that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom at the end of the church age, which means if we're at the end of the church age, the world should be becoming more and more like a Christian, more and more Christianized. I don't see that happening, but that's, I don't know that we're necessarily at the very, very end. So, but anyway, then what I say is, when you look at all these truths down here, these are truths that are all related to this Jesus Christ, the Savior, Prophet, Priest, and King. They're all related to this. And the question, you know, when you start putting all these things, if I gave you each one of these things, and I cut them all out, and I put it down, and I put lines representing, okay, now here's the first coming of Jesus Christ, and here's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to put these things on that chart. Well, I'll give you those three charts, but I'll show you. They all have all of these things on there. There's a first coming, there's the church, there's a resurrection, there's being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's some kind of restoration, some kind of God's dealings with Israel. There's a tribulation. There's a kingdom. There's a resurrection and a judgment for all the wicked. And there's a new heavens and new earth. So everybody has these parts. And these three people here put all of these parts in different ways. And I'm going to show you the ways they put them. But they all put them in different ways. And if somebody came along and said, well, there's no church, or there's no kingdom, or there's no tribulation, or there's no new heavens and new earth, well, then they're not biblical. Because that it's not in question whether or not these things will be there. The question is, where do they fit? And where do they go? So let me give you the premill view. And the premillennial view is that Jesus Christ, here is Israel, and here is Jesus Christ. He comes to the earth, he suffers and dies, and he goes to heaven. This is his first coming. He establishes the church. The next thing that happens, and this could be premillennial, mine, I'm giving you, this is a pre-trib pre-view. Pre-trib pre-mill view. At the beginning of the tribulation, pre-trib, there is where we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he comes again. I look at this as one event. You say, well, isn't this separated by 7 years? I said, yes. But I look at being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and his coming to earth as being going out to meet the King and returning with the King. And if I was post-trib, I would still look at that the same way. We go up to meet the King and we come back with the King. But the fact that there's a 7-year period of separation, there's a reason, there's a theological reason for doing that. And that's why I'm pre-trib. Then there's this 7-year period of tribulation. You have the second coming of Jesus Christ where he comes as King. He establishes his earthly kingdom. There is a final judgment of the wicked. And then you have the new heavens and new earth. That is a pre-trib, pre-mill view. And you have all those things that I put on that previous page. All of them are there. So, let's look at the amillennial view. They have all the things there. Same thing that I put on, they have on. They have Israel here. And they have the first coming of Jesus Christ. So far, we're the same. They have the church. Jesus Christ came. He established the church. They have that the same. But instead of putting the kingdom out here in this kingdom upon the earth, they have the kingdom being now. We are in the kingdom, the whole of the church age. We are here. The one who really started that view was Augustine in the year about 400. He talked about the fact that we are part of the kingdom of God. that this is God's kingdom. And one of the things that he was concerned about was all the compromises that were taking place with paganism in the church. And when the church became accepted religion, the pagans came into the church. And they brought their paganism with them, and the church was corrupted. And Augustine was concerned with the corruption, so he wrote the City of God. And he said, we are the people of God, this is the City of God, this is the Kingdom of God. And we should be distinct and different, and we should be a people of the King. And so he looked at that 1,000-year as a literal 1,000 years. That there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom of God at the end of this 1,000-year period of time, right in the middle of this, because this is 2,000 years, if you want to put it in that sense. But right in the middle of this, Jesus Christ was going to come. But he lived in the year 400, so there wasn't any chance that he was going to live that far. So he never changed any of his charts either. So he just said that's what Jesus Christ is going to come. The 1,000 years is his reign upon the earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will come again. There are several views of the tribulation. If you're a preterist, you view that most of the events of the tribulation took place in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. That's the preterist view. There's also a historic view where you're saying the tribulation has taken place in all these periods of church history. Different times, these different ones of these plagues have been seen. For example, the Black Death that took place in Europe, where a great portion of the European population died. And it was a terrible thing. It changed the whole of society. In fact, it was so devastating that it really led to more of a turning away from God, because God didn't save everyone from all this dying, and led to sort of the Enlightenment type things where the world was abandoning God, and the whole Renaissance and the rebirth of culture. Culture needed to be reborn after the Black Death. The Black Death was horrible, and a horrible impact upon Europe. But it was not the worst thing that the world has ever seen. And the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible thing. I mean, it was the city of Jerusalem was surrounded during Passover, Pentecost time, and during the feast, and so there were extra people in the city. And then the city is surrounded by an army, and the people in the city starved to death. They ate their children. It's just terrible. And then when the Romans took the city, they were mad because they'd been there so long, and it took them so long they were there for 7 months or something like that. And they just went in and they just slaughtered people. It was terrible. Is it worse than World War II? No. Is it worse than World War I? No. It's not the worst thing that's ever been. And when the Lord talks about the tribulation, he says it's going to be like nothing that's ever happened on the earth before. But there's people who believe that you either have this preterist view in 70 AD, after Jesus Christ departed, and you have the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the main part. People even believe that Jesus Christ returned. There are some who believe that he returned during the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, they believe so strongly in that that they include that there. But most are the historic trib view who look at these things taking place in church history. I don't personally think that fits, but that's me. I think this tribulation is going to be this period of time that takes place after, right before the coming of the Lord. But at the end of this period of kingdom and church and tribulation, the amillennial view says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will return with him. This is his second coming. You have the judgment, the new heavens and new earth. They have all the parts. So that's why I don't agree with this. I think the kingdom is now. There's an aspect of which the kingdom of God is now. So I don't have a problem with that. But that this is the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. We have slaughtered 60 million babies in America. 60 million babies. I think that alone warrants the wrath of God upon our country. And you look at our country, we got other things that are a mess. But I mean, that is just a horrible kind of thing. And if Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron today, that rod of iron is not really very strong, because he ought not to allow the slaughter of 60 million babies. And you look at the wickedness that's taking place in our world, and it should not, that's not ruling with a rod of iron for me. And in Psalm 2, it speaks about him coming, and he will reign with a rod of iron. And it's very specific about the things that it says. But I do believe that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom now. So if you ask me, is the kingdom now? I would say, yes, I believe that the kingdom is now. But there will also be an earthly reign of this kingdom, where Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth for a millennial kingdom, and then create the new heavens and new earth that will last forever. So that's the amillennial view. And then the post-millennial view has all the parts again. And all I've done is I've taken the word kingdom here and put it inside this kind of thing, which sort of means it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and Jesus Christ returns to his kingdom. He's going to return to the kingdom of God that is established because of the salvation of souls. And that there's going to be this, at the end of time, this, we're moving, where more and more people are being saved. There's more and more people becoming Christians. And finally, the world becomes a Christian world. It's sort of like how Rome was sort of Christianized in 300 years, 313 years. But even Rome was not really perfect in that. But it was... Christianity became the primary influence in religion in Rome, and there's no question about that. But it's sort of that kind of view here taking place. And I'm not sure whether these people actually believe it will become a totally Christian world, or just for the most part a Christian world. Because there still will be this judgment of the wicked that takes place at the end. The judgment of the wicked is the resurrection of the wicked. And this is for all the views. The resurrected wicked, and the great white throne judgment that takes place in Revelation chapter 20. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. At this judgment, when I think this takes place, I think heaven and earth is fled away. It's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The earth, heaven and earth have fled away, and then you have, and in Rome, Revelation as well, and then you have this judgment. And I think when this judgment takes place, the only thing that's going to be there is the throne of God and people floating around in the air or something. I don't know how that's going to take place. It's another one of those things that I don't know. But it's going to be, there's not, so that when people say, well, you know, I lived my life and I had all of this, there will be nothing over here. I was the king of this domain, and I was the king, and it's not there. There's nothing there. And they're going to know like they've never known before that the main thing and the only thing is Christ. The only thing is Christ. Because there he is, seated upon the throne. And they're going to know that what they did with Christ at that point was more important than anything else, because everything else is gone. And then it says and then this new heavens and new earth appears, where Christ makes, it's like he takes the whole of this is really truly global warming, but he takes the whole of the universe and he burns it all up, and he could say, and then out of nothing he creates a whole brand new, but it doesn't say, he says he renews it. So he never, sin and death never cause God to start over with brand new. He always renews. It's like he accomplishes the victory on the ashes of defeat, so to speak. But here he takes this whole burned up universe. If you think creation was amazing, the new creation is going to be burning up the whole of the universe, every planet and every part of this whole universe, and then God putting it all back together again. And new heavens and new earth, and we shall live upon the earth. I don't think you're going to live in heaven. I think you're going to live upon the earth. We're earth beings, and we'll live on the earth. We may, you know, you like to travel. You may get to travel to all the different planets in the universe. That'd be kind of fun. You get to travel around. I don't know what we're going to do, but we have plenty of time.
Beam me up, Scotty.
Beam you up. I mean, you're going to be able to, you have all the time in the world. There may not even be time. So, I mean, we're just going to exist. And so I don't know.
I want to say something. The two views they don't really, you know, the tribulation is supposed to be 7 years, 3.5 and 3.5. This one just ignores the time period that is stated, and then what happens after the rapture, what happens to the ones who are left? They kind of just evaporate.
The ones who are left would be
the unbelievers
would be upon the earth. So there's some, you know, it makes Matthew 25 a little hard to interpret too, where you have the separation of the sheep and the goats, but that would be the separated sheep and the goats that would then go into this judgment, according to this. They immediately would face this judgment. And the others will be resurrected for this judgment.
So if there are sheep and goats, then that means there are some, after the rapture, there will be some people who come to believe and some people who don't?
There will still be some sheep and goats on the earth at the time after. That's one of the reasons why I'm premillennial,
so,
but the sheep or the goats.
So that line there above the judgment.
Yes.
An undetermined period of time, apparently,
then. This here? Is that what you're pointing at? What are you pointing at?
Yeah. I mean, if the kingdom leads up to the second coming.
Yes.
And this little white space where the judgment points up, that thin line, that still would account for an undetermined period of time.
Right here? This?
Yeah, in between the yellow and the green?
Yeah. Yeah, it would be however long it takes the judgment to take place, an undetermined period of time. That would be the judgment, which I think it's going to be in that as well. I mean, when the judgment takes place, if you look at go back again.
It just doesn't quite. This makes sense to me. This makes sense to me. The church, the rapture, 7 year tribulation, and ushers in the kingdom, at which point there are only unbelievers left. And then during the kingdom period, the 1,000 year reign of Christ, there will be people who come to believe.
Mm-hmm. There will also be people who come to believe here.
Yeah.
There will be believers here. In fact, there's going to be tons of believers here.
Yeah.
Right, they missed the rapture,
yeah.
but the Bible talks about the tribulation saints, and at the end they're in heaven because they've been slaughtered. And there's a number of them that I was going to say that's the wrong way of saying it. The multitude cannot be numbered. It's so vast. So that's what John talks about. He said, and we'll get to that. It's one of the interludes. It's one of these times where it says, you got to know something's going on here during this tribulation. Because there are going to be 144,000 that the Antichrist cannot touch. He cannot kill them. And it's going to make him so mad he goes off and kills all the other Christians. And they have no hope of being saved. So if he goes to kill them, they're just going to be slaughtered.
And then when the armies once again rise up against Christ, that's
mm-hmm.
the end of the
There will be another rising up here at the end of this period. There will also be the Battle of Armageddon, which will be here. This rising up against the Lord is what happens, is after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning upon the earth, there are going to be people who were born during this time. Most of the people who enter into this period of time will live this entire amount of time. They will live for the whole 1,000 years. But there will be people, death is still active during this time, and there will still be people who die. During this time, and there will be people who are born during this time, and it will be the people who are born during this time become part of a rebellion. Some of them will be saved, but some of them will be part of this rebellion at the end. And why they would ever rebel at the end of a period of time, there will be no wars here, there will be peace, there will be no taxes here. Now that we're in tax season, everybody's thinking about paying their taxes. There will be no taxes because the Lord will pay for you. And He will provide for you. And He will cause your the food to grow. And He will feed you. And He'll bless you. And He'll be with you. And there's sin is greatly restrained. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And He's going to be present in Jerusalem. And you look at that and you say, that's going to be amazing. Why would anybody rebel against him? And I say, well, I don't know. You can ask Adam and Eve. Because they rebelled against him. I mean, they saw him in all of his glory. They saw him in all that he had done, and they turned and walked away from him. Well, that's what they're going to do here. But we'll get to that. Those are part of the defining influence of the book of Revelation. And that's why when I look at the book of Revelation, the all-mill and post-mill, they look at the book of Revelation and say, it's a history book. Right. Well, for me too. But they look at it as a history. As it's past. It's taken place already. And Jesus Christ is coming. Sure, he's coming again. And when he comes, there's going to be the judgment and the blessing. And that's it. It's very simple. They don't have prophecy conferences.
I'm not sure where it says, but it doesn't say that toward the end there will be falling away from the faith.
That will be here. It talks about the... It doesn't fit that narrative for me either.
If you look around what's going on,
there's not a hope. I agree, and I know exactly what you're talking about, but I have people who attend this church who are post-millennial. So they believe that eventually things are going to start turning around.
We all have to wait and see.
We all have to wait and see. But, you know, what I'm going to do with the book of Daniel is you go back to the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel describes in great detail this period of time. I mean, it talks about Daniel's 70th week. And this tribulation period, if you start talking about this, you have to go back to the book of Daniel. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about the book of Daniel, and then Revelation as a future book very clearly, I think, spells this out. I just think it's... That's why I said if you read for 30 minutes, if you read the book of Revelation for 30 minutes, I think that it's this and not the others for a variety of reasons. But I bless our hearts, I have a number of people who attend the church here that are all millennial. Our position as a church is premillennial. And everyone in authority in this church is premillennial. But there are people who come because they love the doctrine of salvation and they love the grace of God and and they come here for that, but they don't come for the eschatology. And the reason why I fellowship is because they're not denying any of this. They just put it in different ways. And, you know, I was the first time I ran across a person, but they were in my church, that said, well, during the preterist period of time, this when all the tribulation was taking place, Jesus actually appeared. I said, really? You know, how is that? Because, you know, when it talks about the battle taking place, it talks about Jesus' feet being on the Mount of Olives. I mean, it does in the Old Testament. It says very clearly these. But you have to, in order to have a different interpretation, that you talk about a literal translation of Scripture versus a spiritual interpretation. And there's spiritualizing of the text. So when you see a 7-year period of tribulation upon the earth, they just see trouble on the earth in an undefined period of time. I mean, they're not so much driven by time periods. I mean, so when it says, actually it says 5 times or 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom of God. Well, they just say, well, that just means a long period of time. I mean, it's sort of like you say, well, when I say to the kids, and they say, well, when did you graduate from high school? I said, oh, I don't know, about 100 years ago. Well, I don't think it was exactly 100 years ago, but it was, in fact, it's definitely not 100 years, but I'm just saying it's a long period of time when I make that statement. And it's like a long period of time, and I don't really want to add up the numbers right now. So I can just say it was 100 years ago. And so that's the way they look at that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, it's just a long time. It was. It's hard to argue against that, too.
Yeah.
So, and I agree with that.
If it didn't mean 1,000 years, then
he could have said a very long time.
Yeah.
He could have said an age upon age.
Yeah.
So, and he didn't. He said 5 times it's 1,000 years. You were going to say something, David?
Well, also, if you're willing to ignore specific
Right. Right. So then you also, then you can, like David says, if you say, well, a day doesn't mean a day, it just means a period of time.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you start reading the Bible that way, but the question that I would have for people who read their Bible that way is that the reason why they begin to do that is because they don't want to take the literal meaning. They don't want to say, well, it says 3.5 years, it says 1,260 days, it says 42 months. It's very specific in the book of Revelation. And so we didn't make up the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years is often mentioned in the book of Revelation as half of this period of time. So what forces you to spiritualize those numbers? And the answer is because it doesn't fit what I think it says. And so then you start spiritualizing. And it's very easy. You can almost spiritualize anything if you want to. Like people spiritualize the second coming of Christ when they say it happened here. And then I feel like saying, well, is he coming again? And they say, well, probably. Maybe. So, but we'll talk more about that. But anyway, I think it's good and important. And so you're ahead of everybody because you've seen all these three views and three things. But I really want to go to the book of Daniel. And then we'll go to the book of Revelation. And hopefully we'll get done. Hopefully. So we are going to miss next week, so don't come next week. Not that if you were, the three of you were here, I'd teach it as well, but we're going to be at the Bible conference, so that'll be great. Yep. All right. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. We're thankful for your kingdom. We're thankful that you will win the victory over sin and death and over the wickedness of this world, and Christ shall be triumphant. And we're thankful that you're building your church, and your church shall be triumphant. And we're thankful for the blessings you give to each of us day by day, and pray that you'll strengthen each one of us, that we may know you, that we may love you, that we may live for you, that we may obey you. And we're thankful that you are Lord and Savior and King. And we're thankful for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.